Let us turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we're studying together in our evening services. I would like to read from Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. This evening we will be looking at verses 18 and 19. The first half of the chapter is Paul's great blessing, and the second half is Paul's great intercession or prayer for these people whom he has blessed. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, capital S, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. Let us turn again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul has been praying that they may know God. And he writes here, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. The story is told of a man in the 1800s who was lost in the woods in Canada. It was the middle of winter, a snowy night, and he knew that if he did not reach home, he would die in the cold. Eventually he realized where he was. He had come to the banks of the St. Lawrence River. His home was on the other side. But he was lost in that he was far away from any bridge. The river was frozen. The only hope for him was to walk across the frozen ice. But how thick was the ice? Would it carry his weight? If it cracked, he would drown and die miserably. He decided that he would crawl across the ice on his face with his arms and legs spread out to spread the weight. And so, painfully slowly, he started out on the ice, inching along, sweating with fear in spite of the cold, waiting every moment to hear the horrible crack that would mean death. On and on he went, slowly, painfully, tremblingly, inching his way across the ice. When he was halfway across, he heard the sound of bells, and he looked round, and he saw two horses pulling a carriage on sleds, careering across the river at full speed. They knew that the ice was very thick and very strong and would carry them easily, cheerfully and happily. They went over to the far side. And the man said, "If only I had known. If only I had known how thick the ice was. I didn't need to tremble. I didn't need to fear. I didn't need to crawl slowly and painfully across. I could have walked. I could have run. I could have jumped on the ice. I could have slid across." Many Christians live their Christian lives like that man, slowly, fearfully, inching his way across to his destination. They don't know their true position. They don't know how much God has done for them. They don't know the power that is available for them. They live as if the foundation were thin and fragile when it's thick and strong. They crawl fearfully to heaven when they could run, when they could go with joy. And Paul's praying for these Ephesian Christians and for us, that we will know God and know all that God has done for us, so that we can live for him as we should. But to know this, we need help. God's help. And so he prays the beginning of the verse in what seems to us a rather odd phrase anatomically, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." His meaning is clear. To the Hebrew, the heart was the very center of our being, the real you. And Paul here is praying that we in our inner being will have a new vision, a new sense of God, a new awareness of who he is and who we are in Christ, and what he has done for us and what's available to us. The eyes of our hearts enlightened. And he uses a passive verb with a passive meaning, for he's pointing to a power outside ourselves. The Holy Spirit, who will work in us, helping us to see more clearly. Do you and I realize our need of the constant, active, dynamic ministry of God the Holy Spirit, day by day, in your mind and heart and in mine? Do you pray for the Holy Spirit? Do you pray that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you pray that he will work in you, empower and enable you to grasp these things and understand them and enjoy their sweetness? Paul prays then for a new vision, that we may see. But if we have these new internal eyes, what do we see? How do we come to know God better? You don't need to be a genius to work out the three headings of this sermon. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, 1, what is the hope to which he has called you? 2, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And 3, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? So Paul wants us to know, first of all, the hope of God's calling. The hope of God's calling. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. I think the hope of God's calling is a little bit more literal. God has called us in Christ. And his calling is not random or purposeless. He has got a goal in mind. He has called us to something. He has a destination for us to reach. And that, of course, is salvation. We are called to salvation. But we can break that down into smaller, more manageable parts. Take a concordance sometime. And look up the verb call or called in the New Testament, and you will find out what God's calling is. Let me give you a sample. Romans 1:6. Call to belong to Jesus Christ. Call to be His. Call to His love and to His embrace and to His care and protection. If you're a Christian, God's calling is that Christ will put His arms around you and say, this man, this woman belongs to me. This boy or girl is mine. They're mine. I bought them. I love them. I own them. We're called to belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7. Called to be saints. We're called to be holy, to be pure, to rise above sin and evil and wickedness, to achieve our full humanity. We're called to moral beauty and perfection. We're called eventually to stand before God's throne, perfect in all the dignity of our redeemed humanity. We're called to be glorious creatures. Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom. To freedom. That's what people want. All over the world. Freedom fighters. Freedom movements. Liberation movements. People are looking for freedom. And they're looking for freedom in the wrong place. In our land, they're looking for freedom from God. Freedom from God's law. Freedom from its constraints. They say with the wicked in Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. But here, as we saw last week, here is true freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from self. Freedom from selfishness. Called to be free. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called. Here's a wonderful aspect of our calling. We've got a judge, we've got an umpire, we've got a governor in our hearts, the peace of Christ. And whenever we're disturbed, whenever we're angry, whenever we're irritated or frightened, then the judge speaks and the judge calms us. And Christ's perfect peace fills our hearts. 1 Peter 2:20. When you do good and suffer for it, to this you have been called. Now this doesn't sound quite so pleasant, but it's just as much a part of our calling as the peace and the holiness and the freedom. Because we're called to belong to Jesus Christ. And He was the righteous one who suffered. Peter says, you're called to do good and to suffer for it. So don't start feeling sorry for yourself. Don't sink into self-pity. Don't start complaining. Don't be angry with the people who are giving you a bad time. This is part of your calling as a Christian. This is what God has for you as part of your earthly destiny. This is how you're going to glorify Him. This is how you're going to serve Him. This is how you're going to be Christ-like. He suffered for doing good. Whenever we suffer for doing good and endure it, we're being Christ-like. And we're bringing glory to God. For 1 Thessalonians 2:12, God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Here's the end of our call to the new heavens and the new earth. We could go on. But it's wonderful, isn't it? As Christians, God has called us to this. And Paul says the hope to which He has called you. And as I've said before, in the New Testament, hope is a much stronger word than it is with us. We say, I hope something will happen. But we're not sure. We don't know. We can't tell. In the New Testament, hope is a solid, assured conviction. One dictionary says, it is something certain which hasn't happened yet. We're convinced of it. We know absolutely that it will happen. The hope to which he has called you. And this is something which the world lacks. Underneath the surface, underneath the frivolity and the confidence and the boasting, there is in our world a deep unease. The American dramatist Eugene O'Neill wrote his most famous play in the 1940s. Its title could symbolize the mind frame of so many. He called that play Long Day's Journey into Night. Long Day's Journey. And what's at the end of it? Darkness. Blankness. Uncertainty. Sinclair Ferguson, in commenting on this passage, writes, "Our modern world is hopeless. For all its bravado and its increasing scorn of the Christian faith." He goes on, "The funerals of the faithless are often marked by a false jollity, a defiant mask that thinly disguises the harsh realities of death. It cannot be worn for long." Our heart breaks for the hopelessness of these poor people outside Christ. Have you not found yourself almost moved to tears for the parents of little Rhys Jones, who was shot in Liverpool? They seem decent people. They seem loving parents. Their hearts are broken. And the thing that they had to cling on to, the thing that that brought them hope, was the day when they went to Anfield football ground. They were supporters of Everton, the rival team. And the Liverpool crowd sang the Everton song. And it was a kind thing to do. And the father said, "This means everything to us." And I watched it and I couldn't help thinking, is that all you have? Is that all you have? Without hope. No hope. And friends, we can understand this. For Paul's going to say in the next chapter, and in chapter 2 verse 12, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, having no hope. Once you and I were hopeless, but now, what a change. How much we have to look forward to." I was reading Geoffrey Thomas recently, writing about a man known to him who had a terrible muscle-wasting disease, but was a fine Christian. The disease ravaged him completely, and at the end, the only part of his body that he could move was his eyes. The rest of his body was paralyzed and useless. Not another muscle could he move but his eyes. Yet every time Jeff went to see him, he would look up. Just look up. Turn his eyes up. That was eloquent. He was saying, "I know where I'm going. I know what my destiny is. I have hope. And with the one set of muscles, and if I say muscle, some medical quiz is going to tell me afterwards there are a whole lot of muscles, but whether it's one muscle or many that move your eyes, I don't know. But with the last workable muscles in his body, he was testifying to his hope. The hope of God's calling. Then secondly, Paul prays that we will know the riches of God's inheritance. The riches of God's inheritance. And as I said before in June, when we were looking at verse 14, there are two possible meanings of this passage. It may mean that God regards us as his inheritance, that we are his inheritance,
his treasure. That's a possible meaning. It means that elsewhere in the scriptures. But as I said then, I think the better meaning here is God's inheritance that he gives to us. The riches of his glorious inheritance that he has for us, that he conveys to us. That certainly is the meaning in verse 11 of the same word. In him we have obtained an inheritance. The meaning is not God's inheritance, it's our inheritance. A parallel passage would be Colossians 1:12. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's not God's inheritance, it's our inheritance. The hope is our hope. The power is for us. And the inheritance is ours. The riches of his glorious inheritance. And our inheritance is heaven. And it's unimaginably glorious. We will be perfected in body and soul. We will be surrounded by all the redeemed of God. We will live in a renewed world, the new heavens and the new earth. We will serve God joyfully. We will be face to face with Jesus forever. Our inheritance. That you may know your inheritance. That you may think about it. You may reflect on it. Supposing you knew with certainty that you were going to inherit £50 million on the 1st of January 2008. Would it make a difference to you? I think it would make a difference. It would make a difference to me. Any little thing that upset me, not long till the 1st of January. Be looking forward to it. The anticipation, your whole life would be transformed. But friends, we've an inheritance. It's far more certain, far more rich. It's coming to us. It's coming to us. God forgive us for the way we complain. For the times when we get envious and discontented. When we look at the world and envy its little toys and trinkets. And feel ill-used because we don't have these things. There's a great deal of talk now about the inheritance tax. And how iniquitous it is that if people leave their children a house, with the way house prices are going, they're going to end up having to pay 40% of it or whatever it is to the government. There's no tax on our inheritance in Christ. It's all to be ours. We live in a world that is chasing after money and possessions more and more. It's like drinking seawater. Sailors tell you that if you're shipwrecked, you'll get thirsty. And the one thing you mustn't do is drink seawater. You'll have 5 seconds of ecstasy. And then you'll have torture worse than ever. And the world's pursuit of wealth is like that. Any of us here who are over, say, 50 years of age, as we look at our lives now, the difference in the standard of living between now and half a century ago is colossal. I don't want to go to town on how poor I was when I was growing up, because every time I do so, my children start playing violins in a very mocking and hurtful way. But as I look back, as many of you can do, to the little house in the Castlereagh Road that I was brought up in, how tiny it was. It was absolutely minute. We had a kitchen and a scullery and a little front room and 2 bedrooms, and each of them less than the size of this pulpit. And we were happy. And we had very, very little. Nobody had a car in those days. Very, very few people. It's a rare thing. Even as a theological student, on a Sabbath day, getting the bus down to the station at 7 o'clock in the morning to go off to the Western Presbytery or the Southern Presbytery to preach, getting back at 11 o'clock at night. We used to have to go to Derry to preach in the Clarendon Street Church. You had to go on Saturday and you had to come back on Monday. You took two services and you were paid £1 for taking those two services. And the train fare was 19 and sixpence. So on Monday morning, you were standing in Great Victoria Street with sixpence. And that was your monetary reward for a weekend's preaching. And you still had to get the bus home, which was a penny. So you made fourpence on the weekend. To look at society now. The possessions and the houses, the holidays and the luxuries and the toys that children have. Is anybody happier? They're not. Yet we have in Christ infinitely more than all the world can ever give. And note how Paul piles up the words to make the emphasis. That you may know the inheritance, the glorious inheritance, the riches of the glorious inheritance. He's underlining it in red, piling up the words. The riches of God's inheritance. And then thirdly, the hope of God's calling, the riches of God's inheritance, and the greatness of God's power. The greatness of God's power. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul's going to emphasize this. He's going to develop this in verses 19 to 23. Which we look at, God willing, 2 weeks from tonight. It's important for these Ephesians. Remember that they lived in a center of occult powers. Ephesus was famous in the ancient world for magic. It was the center of sorcery and wizardry and spells. It was the center of Artemis worship. It was the center, as it were, of strange, evil, demonic powers. And Paul wants to write to these Christians of a greater power and a more significant power. And so he stresses the power of God available to us. And again, he underlines it. Not just his power, but the immeasurable greatness of his power. I think those are code words, if you like. Those two Greek words, immeasurable greatness, have been found in magical papyri from the period, from the city of Ephesus. They've been found in inscriptions. They were used by the sorcerers of the day. They were their words. And Paul, if you like, is comparing. There are echoes here. He's saying, don't worry about those sorcerers. There's a greater power. That's what we hope to be doing in a few weeks when we're having our outreach meeting on these Harry Potter books. People are fascinated by these things. We're going to be saying, at their best, they're only a faint, sinful reflection of a far greater power, the true power, the power of God. And this is what Paul's saying here. Here is the real thing. That's why he's using these loaded terms. The immeasurable greatness of his power. And he says this power is available for every Christian. Note the phrase, towards us who believe. It's not just for those who have had a special experience. It's not just for those who have laid all on the altar. It's not just for all those who have reached full surrender. Or prayed night and day. It's for the weakest, for the humblest, for the least gifted believer. Towards all who believe. The world is looking for power of every kind. And yet ultimately it is powerless. But there is in the gospel infinite power. in the lives represented here this evening, there's power greater than anything in the world. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that the fact that we believe at all is an evidence, a miracle of God's power. You may say, well, of course I'm a Christian. There's no of course about it. You're Christian because God has given you new life. God has recreated you. Do you underestimate the power that is working in you from day to day? The immense power. Whenever you're patient and loving and forgiving and joyful and persevering, these things aren't natural. We're not naturally like this. It's the power of God that's enabling us. The fact that we keep believing is the power of God. We are living, walking, breathing examples of God's mighty power. The Christian is a miracle. The Christian is a marvel. The exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. And the challenge here is to do more than we are doing. Are we using the power of God available to us? Are we putting ourselves into situations where God's power is needed? Paul was able to say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We talk about witnessing. At its heart, witnessing is telling the gospel. Telling the gospel. But I wonder, do we sometimes neglect the witness of who we are? The unspoken, inescapable witness of who we are. We're living in a hopeless, greedy, powerless world. And we are to live in that world. As different people. People who have hope. People who have an inheritance. People who have power. And to show to the world that we have a joy that they know nothing about. And we have a wealth that they know nothing about. And we have a power that they haven't yet experienced. Yesterday evening, speaking at the Young Adults Conference in Bush Mills, I quoted some verses that were sung several hundred years ago by the Kingswood coal miners outside Bristol. I want to conclude with these verses this evening. For these men, if you like, are to me examples for us of Christian witness. They were among the poorest and the most degraded people living in Britain. One contemporary writer says, they lived in dens and holes in the earth. They were poverty stricken. They lived in these holes in the ground. They were like animals. They lived their lives in filth and squalor. Nobody had any time for them. They were treated like slaves. Like vermin. Their life expectancy was short. And George Whitefield and John Wesley and others went to them and preached to them and preached the gospel to them. And they were converted. And the historians tell us that the first sign of the Spirit's working on these men were white streaks which suddenly appeared on their cool black faces as they began to weep, as they heard of the friend of sinners who came for the poor and needy. And John Wesley, who went and preached to them, wrote verses for them to sing. There are five verses. There are more actually, but I've chosen five. I want you to imagine, here's a rich, wealthy world, a godless world. And there are these filthy, poverty-stricken, despised men and women
the lowest of the low. And they're standing confronting this world. And they're singing. Listen to their words.
Madness and misery ye count our life beneath, and nothing great or good can see, or glorious in our death. As only born to grieve, beneath your feet we lie, and utterly contemned we live, and unlamented die. So wretched and obscure the men whom ye despise, so foolish, impotent, and poor. Above your scorn we rise. We, through the Holy Ghost, can witness better things. For he whose blood is all our boast hath made us priests and kings. Riches unsearchable in Jesus' love we know, and pleasures springing from the well of life, our souls overflow. The Spirit we receive of wisdom, grace, and power, and always sorrowful, we live, rejoicing evermore. Angels, our servants are, and keep in all our ways. And in their watchful hands they bear the sacred souls of grace. Unto that heavenly bliss they all our steps attend. And God himself, our Father, is. And Jesus is our friend. Think of these filthy coal miners. With him we walk in white. We in his image shine. Our robes are robes of glorious light. Our righteousness divine. On all the kings of earth, with pity we look down. And claim in virtue of our birth, a never fading crown. That's Christian witness. That's Christian witness. Can't be ignored. Can't be silenced. Can't be explained away. That's the sort of people we need to be. Amen. Let us pray. O God, forgive us if we have lost our sense of wonder at the gospel, if the deadening hand of familiarity has frozen our worship and our amazement, if our love has grown cold, if we have fallen in love with the world, if our spiritual vision has grown dim. Forgive us, O God, that we are often so discouraged, so discontented, and so powerless. Lift our eyes, we pray, to see with new clarity the hope that is set before us, that sure and certain hope. The inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and the mighty power of God himself by his Spirit available in our lives. Grant, O God, that less and less we may say, I am afraid, but may say, I am joyful. That less and less we may say, I don't have, or I want, and more say,
I have all and abound. And less we may say, I can't. And more may say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We ask it for His glory. Amen.